Last time I delivered a message, we finished off chapter 3. That's what we saw in that video. Now, if you're going to read Galatians 3 again, those of you who review Galatians 3 mainly deals with two things: the righteousness that comes by faith and the law. Okay, that's what Galatians 3 mainly is all about. Now, these two topics stem from the issue that Paul is dealing with in the Galatian church at that time. I'm not going to repeat what I've said millions of times throughout our study of Galatians, what the issue is, but the issue has something to do with salvation. Is it by faith or by works of the law? Okay, that's what Paul is clarifying in Galatians 3. And again, in chapter 3, Paul is clear that for a sinful human being to be saved, or in the context of chapter 3, for a sinful human being to be declared righteous before a holy God, that person needs to have a perfect righteousness. It's clear in Galatians 3. For you to be saved, you have to have a perfect righteousness. And again, our righteousness is not a characteristic. It's something that you do. It's an outward, it's an evidence of who you are. Okay. So in other words, for a sinful human being to be saved, their actions must always be right before God, who is the judge of right and wrong. So this means that we need to have the same mind as God. We need to have the same thought process as God in order to align ourselves with what He deems right and what He deems wrong. And we need to keep doing that without making any mistakes for the rest of our lives. That's what it means to be declared righteous before God. Now, pretty sure we're all in agreement that nobody here can do that, right? No ordinary human being is able to do that. We are all prone to fail and to make mistakes. That saying goes, what? Nobody's perfect, right? This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:10, that all who rely on the works of the law are cursed. Right? All who rely on the works of the law to be saved are ultimately cursed. Meaning, if we are to bet our eternal lives on our ability to abide by the law, we will never win. And therefore, we will never be saved. Why? Because again, no human being can abide by the law perfectly. But good news is, God, by His grace and tremendous mercy — I say mercy because it's just, you know what mercy means? Withholding something that you deserve. I think mercy is more, for me, mercy speaks more of who God is than grace. I'm not saying that, I'm not downplaying grace at any point, okay? Grace is great because He's giving us something that we don't deserve. But for Him to withhold something that we do deserve as human beings, from the beginning of time, whenever sin came into the world, that's a long time to be patient, right? So when God does that, right, because of His grace and tremendous mercy, God declared, and the writer of Habakkuk declared, and the Apostle Paul declared, that only those who live by faith and not through the works of the law will be the ones to be declared righteous before God and be saved. If that's the case, if faith is God's only prerequisite for salvation, then those of us here who believe — and who believes here? If I was to ask you, what do you believe? What are you going to say? What do you believe for you to be saved? Should be easy. What do we believers believe that saves us? What do we believe? We believe that what? God, through His grace and mercy, sent His only Son to live the perfect life we ought to have lived and died the death that we ought to die, so that through His life and His death, the penalty of our sins, the sins of all mankind, might be paid in. In other words, when somebody asks you, so you're a believer, what do you believe? I believe the gospel. I believe the good news. Right? And if you believe that, God says you will be saved. And that's the only way to be saved. So again, salvation does not come through our ability to abide by the law, but only by faith in Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death. Right? That's the first part of Galatians 3. Second part dealt with the question, then why give the law? If that's the way to be saved, and it's not through the law, what's the law for? Why give the law? What is the law for if obedience to the law plays no part in terms of our salvation? You can still remember, Paul gave us two reasons, right? Why God gave the law, even though salvation can only come through faith. First reason is that the law was added because of transgressions. What does this mean? It means that the law was put in place to show us that we cannot abide by the law perfectly. Get that? The law was put there to show us that we cannot abide by it perfectly. Even if you go back to the Old Testament, it's the same thing. Law was placed, people broke the law. Because they broke the law, another law was placed. They broke that again. And the pattern kept going and going and going until now. Law is placed, we break it. In fact, if you were to read your Bibles, starting from the Old Testament, the law even increases the trespass, because every time we run into a law that restricts us from doing something that we want to do, our tendency is to break it so that we can do what we want. Right? And the reason for this behavior is not that the law is inadequate or that the law didn't do its job. The reason for this behavior is because men's hearts are hard and sinful. Paul says that it was God who gave us the law. That means that the law is good, and it is for our good. But because we are wired by our sinful nature to be hostile to God, every time we run into the wall of the law, our tendency is to climb over it, to trespass the boundaries that God has put in place for our safety and our good. Every time. Every time somebody tells you, don't do this, tendency is you're going to want to do it. That's the first reason. That's the second, the second reason that Paul gave us in Galatians 3 as to why added the law is to hold us down or to imprison us until the coming of the Messiah. Now, what's the meaning behind that reason? In order for a sinful human being to come to repentance and faith, he or she must first acknowledge his or her own sinfulness before God. Now, without the law showing us our daily failures, how are we going to realize our own sinfulness? Follow the logic. If there was no law, you wouldn't know what's right and wrong. Then how are you going to realize your own sinfulness? If you don't realize your own sinfulness, how are you going to repent? If you don't repent and believe, how are you going to be saved? That is why the law acted as a prison. Okay? The law acted as a prison surrounding us, holding us down until the Messiah came. And with the Messiah comes the gift of salvation, and that salvation can be obtained through faith. Okay? When that gift came, the law showed us our need for salvation. Because we're never going to be able to abide by the law perfectly, so we need somebody to do it for us. When Jesus came, that was the somebody. And God said, believe in him and you will be saved, declared righteous, and that's the only way to be saved. So through the work of the Holy Spirit, those of us who believe were enabled to repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, that's what it means to be saved. Now that's all by review. So hopefully we're all caught up, okay? If you want a real review, watch the sermons, okay? It's on YouTube. Now, if you watch the video and if you can still remember my last sermon, I left you with a question, okay? That question is in verse 25 of Galatians 3. What does it mean to no longer be under a guardian? What does it mean to no longer be under a guardian? Galatians 3:25, let's read it again. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under our guardian. We are no longer under our guardian. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, okay, that's good. We're no longer under the law, right? The guardian is the law. So when we're no longer under the law, that means we no longer have to abide by the law. Is that what it means? That means that the law is no more. We can neglect it. That's it. So we can go out and steal and kill. And is that what that means? We're going to find out. Now, if you look at that word, what's the key word there? No longer. Key word there to understand this whole thing is guardian. Okay? Some translations, it's tutor. Or some translations, it's schoolmaster. Okay? In the ESV, it's guardian. Okay? Now, what does that mean? The original Greek word used here for guardian or tutor or schoolmaster, depending on what your translation is the word paedagogos. Paedagogos. Okay? There it is. Paedagogos, according to Strong's definition, is a trustworthy slave among the Greeks and the Romans who were in charge with the duty of supervising the life and morals of the children who belong to a better, higher class. So if you're a Roman official, your kids were under a paedagogos. Can you say that with me? Paedagogos. Paedagogos. That's the guardian of your children. Now, these paedagogos were very strict to the point where these kids were not allowed to step out of the house without them. They weren't allowed to go anywhere without their paedagogos. Their paedagogos was like their bodyguard. Not just their bodyguard, but also their teacher. So they weren't allowed to step out without them. The only time they're allowed to step out without their paedagogos is when they mature into adulthood. When they're adults, considered adults back then, was I think 13. Once they're adults, they're allowed to go without their paedagogos. But before that, they can't go anywhere without their paedagogos. Right? Paedagogos, that word is used 3 times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Galatians 3:24 and Galatians 3:25. That's it. Just 3 places in the Bible. Right. Now, what is the significance of this word to our understanding of Galatians 3:25? Now, obviously, from the definition of the Greek, a paedagogos cannot be considered just a teacher or an instructor. You're not just a teacher. You're not just an instructor if you're a paedagogos, because you were also in charge of protecting the lives of the children that were under you. So not just a teacher, not just an instructor, you're also the bodyguard. You're also the nanny. You're everything to that kid, pretty much. Right? And they were more strict than the parents. Why? Because it's not their own kids that they're taking care of. If something happens to the child, who gets in trouble? The paedagogos. That's why the paedagogos were more strict. In fact, Johnny Mack, if you don't know who Johnny Mack is, John MacArthur, called the paedagogos a severe disciplinarian. Severe. Severe. Have you ever met a severe disciplinarian? I have. My dad. My dad. Right? What does John MacArthur mean by a severe disciplinarian? It is someone who watched over children, creating an atmosphere of fear and dread whenever a mistake or a disobedience is made. Severe. I used to see my dad as that. My dad was a paedagogos. I was hoping he's not here today, but he's here. So, but I still have to go through with it, right? So my dad, I remember my dad being that, a paedagogos. I always panic whenever my dad would come home from work. Because I would think back on what I did the whole day. Did I screw up? What did I do? Because if my dad found out, oh man, palo, right? palo or spanking. You usually have to, if my dad found out I screwed up during the day, if I broke a glass or I talked back to my Lola, that's it. My dad found out, come home, that's it, you're in trouble. The pedagogos will come down on you. Right? So back in those days, I didn't really have much of a relationship with my dad because I was always scared. I was always, oh no, he's coming home. I better get all my stuff cleared and ready. Because there was this wall of authority and discipline that stood between us. That's why we didn't have much of a relationship. During my childhood years, I remember, I used to like playing Tex. You know Tex? Those of you who play Tex? Okay. I used to be good at Tex. I used to go visit different places in the neighborhood to play Tex. If you don't know what Tex is, it's a card game. So it's like gambling. So you bet on however the cards are going to fall. So you have three cards usually when there's three of you playing. You flick it, and however whatever falls, and if you win, you win. Right? We came to a point before, you count texts, right? You remember that? Before, you used to count that if you're only betting this much. But I got to a point where I'm betting shoeboxes full of texts. Yeah? No more counting, just one shoebox. Give me a shoebox full of texts. And I remember I used to have so much text that I would have like this high of shoeboxes stored in our backyard, hiding it from my dad. So when my dad found out, that was it. It was over. And he did find out. He did find out, and I think he burnt it or he threw it away or something. I was so mad because I worked hard for that. For me, it was money, right? It was like money. Because it's you bet and you win and you bet and you win. I always saw my dad as a killjoy, always preventing me from having fun. Always. You want to do something? I want to play bare feet. No, you can't play bare feet. I want to shower in the rain. No, you're not allowed. You get sick. Right? Can't play text. This went on during my teenage years. And again, during my teenage years, it was worse. So you want to hang out with your friends, stay out late. Do this and that, take the car. No. Or, yeah, he did allow me, but, you know, there was some strict restrictions to it. You need to be home by 9 or 10. Put gas in the car. There's scratches, you pay for it. So during those times, I was so restricted, I felt like I was in a prison, pretty much. Especially when you're a teenager, right? You want to hang out with your friends. And especially at that time, I already had a girlfriend. There was restrictions on that too. You shouldn't talk to your girlfriend during the early hours of the morning. By the way, my girlfriend was my wife. But when we first met, we always liked to talk to each other on the phone. I don't know how it is now, but we would spend hours on the phone, even late night, like midnight to like 2-3 in the morning. And my dad would always tell me, there's school tomorrow. You should be asleep by 10:30. So all right, I'll sleep. And again, law was placed. What's the tendency? You want to break it, right? Problem was, back in those days, we didn't have a cordless phone. You know what a cordless phone is? Back in those days, the phones were attached to the wall. And the only phone that we had was in our kitchen. The kitchen was one floor below my room. And my dad's room was just right across from my room. So when my dad said, sleep at 10:30, I would say, sure. Okay, Dad, I'm done. Turn off the lights. And then you stay up until you don't hear any more sound. Once I hear the snoring, oh, he's asleep. The pedagogos is out. So what do? You break the law. You go, I sneak downstairs to get to the only phone in the house. And I would call her. So I was so into the conversation, I forgot to keep track where my dad was. I just thought he was asleep. So we were talking, laughing. Our kitchen had a door. It's a folding door. So you, if you're cooking, you can close it so that the smell doesn't go into the rest of the house. So I closed the door, turned off the light, and I was there. 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. I was so enjoying the conversation, I didn't hear my dad going down the stairs. All I remember was the door just opening and the lights turning off. Boom. Gotcha. So what my dad did was took the phone out of my hands, hung it up, didn't even say goodbye. And he said, I told you not to stay. And all I could do was say, but, what can I say? I was caught red-handed. And he was so angry, he took a swing. But the swing came slow. So I was able to, whoop. I ducked the first swing. That made him even more angry. And at that point, I just stood there. I'm like, okay, I got to take it. Otherwise, he's going to get more and more angry. So, boom. Okay? So I got hit in the, I got punched by my dad because I'm on the phone at 3 in the morning. That's how strict my dad was. He's the pedagogos of our household. I can't speak for my sister or my brother, but that's how strict he was with me. But here's the thing, and Martin Luther said this, that the job of the pedagogos ends when the child matures into adulthood. The job of the pedagogos ends when the child matures into adulthood. And again, I'm going to use myself as an illustration. As I matured into adulthood, I now have kids, I'm now married, my relationship with my dad has changed as well. I don't see him as a pedagogos anymore, and I realized why he did what he did back in those days. I now realize the reasons why he was so strict when I was a teenager. I now see the wisdom of, you know, raising me up that way through discipline. So right now, when I look at my dad, I'm not scared anymore. I'm not. I don't see him as the pedagogos. I just see him as my dad. Right? Because I have grown. I've matured. I understand now why he's like that. And I think the same way, Paul is telling us the same thing. Right? As children in the faith and not really knowing God as intimately as we should, we sometimes still see God and his laws and his commands as that, as pedagogos. As that's something that is, you know, just cramping our style, just imprisoning us. Right? A severe disciplinarian whose main goal is to suck every single enjoyment out of our lives. And there are some kids who just can't wait to get away from that. Right? Oh, once I turn 18, that's it. I'll do whatever I want. I'm going to move out. Rent on my own. Do whatever I want. Then when life gets hard, what they do? Move back in. Knock on the door of the pedagogos. Let me back in. It's hard out here. But as we mature, we understand why our parents are like that. And those of you who are laughing, little kids laughing here, young people, don't look at your parents that way, man. They're out for your good. But here's where it changed, right? So from a severe disciplinarian, we see the pedagogos as a severe disciplinarian. From that, something changes. But what changes? Let's look at verse 26. Verse 26 says this. Let's start from 25, because it's a whole sentence. 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through Well, let me bring you back. Let's track back to the second reason why the law was given. Why was the law given in the first place to begin with? The second reason that Paul gave us was what? The law was added until the offspring should come. There was a limit to where the law had control over us, or had that authority over us, until the offspring should come. And again, who is the offspring? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, according to that verse, the job of the law or guardian or the pedagogos was only good until the coming of Christ. And verse 26 tells us why. Why? Because or for in Christ, by faith, we have now become sons or children of the Almighty God. What does this mean? This means that a true believer's journey into maturity begins with faith. And when that happens, we don't see God as a pedagogos anymore, only our dad. And that's what has to happen, even in a relationship between father and son. If the children don't believe, don't trust that their parent is doing the things that they're doing for their good, they're always going to want to rebel. If you don't trust your parents, kids, if you don't trust your parents that they're out there for your good, that whatever it is that they're restricting you from is for your good, you're always going to rebel. But once that trust comes in, you're going to look at your parents and say, oh, thank you for restricting me. Thank you for putting all these rules around for my good. Thank you that you're not a pedagogos, you're only my dad. And the more we mature into faith, the more we realize why God does the things that he does. Why does God put in this law that we have to be at church every Sunday? Some of us immature believers still hate that, right? Like Sunday, come on, there's only 2 days in the weekend. Why would you take one out of the two, leaving me with just Saturday? And I can't even stay up on a Saturday because I have to be at church early on a Sunday. Some immature believers, they hate that. I'm not coming. Why? Because you don't trust. You still see God as a pedagogos. Like he's like imprisoning you, like he's trying to steal your joy. No, he's not. Right? He's not out to do that. That's not his goal. He is a good God. So when you look at his laws, those of us who are immature, we tend to, you know, get angry. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to disobey. I'm going to trespass. Or when it doesn't give you what you want, you get angry. Right? Those of us who are looking for a job and it doesn't give you the job that you want, you get angry. Why? Because you think that's the best for you. But then God, who is all-knowing and he knows what's better for you. But since we're immature, we don't trust that he has that, our good intentions in mind, we get angry. We want to trespass. We still want to do what we want. Those of us who are single, there's a reason why you're still single. There's a reason why that Prince Charming hasn't come and picked you up with this white horse. And there's a reason for that. But those of us who are hard-headed, no, I'll get what I want. I don't care if I get it from Christian Mingle or whatever. Just wait for God's answer. He has your good in mind. Right? Or those of us who blame God for the death of a loved one. Why did he allow cancer to come? Why did he not stop it? Why didn't he save my mother or my father or my sister or my brother? Who are we to question him? We're not the parents. We're the children, right? But the more we know God, the more we know him as a father, the more we know him as a good father, the more we understand his laws, the more we understand his commands, and the more we understand even the situations he allows to happen to us that we didn't really like or we didn't really understand at the moment, the more we understand that he meant it for our good. Always for our good. If you read Romans 5, 1 to 5, let's read it. It says there, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, look at this. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because it's bad for us? No, look. Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Well, it will say it if once they move it. It's not for our, you know, he's not making us, allowing us to suffer. He's not taking things away from us. He's not restricting us so that he can watch us suffer. No, he's trying to produce something good in you. He's trying to make you even stronger. Like sitting at church, even though you don't want to come here, but you're still here, it's not so that you can suffer through the sermons. It's so you can hear something that hopefully will enlighten you and produce character. And in character, produce hope. So I think that what Paul is telling us in Galatians 3:25 and 26 is that for a believer, what changed when Christ came into our lives through faith is not that we don't have to adhere to the law anymore because we're no longer under it. If you're that, you don't believe. If you think that once you become a Christian, you can do whatever you want and still be saved, there's something wrong with your understanding of Christianity. Right? What changed is the way we relate to God and the way we relate to his commands and his laws. So from seeing him and his laws and commands as a paedagogos to seeing him as a good father whose laws and commands are there to always protect us and to prosper us. And listen, one more thing. And I'm talking to those who say that they know God and believe in God, but don't want to be identified in Christ. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Paul is saying those who have grown into maturity, those who have grown into manhood by faith in Christ, were baptized into Christ. Now, what does that mean? And I think that this is so important because I've spoken to some people who actually come to our church that have yet to be baptized. They've been coming here for years, but have yet to be baptized. But they say that they believe. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus as their Savior, but have yet to be baptized. Listen, if that's you, listen. Becoming children of God can only come through faith in Christ. That's a given, and it's clear in Scripture. But knowing that does not negate the importance of baptism. Okay? Baptism is important because through baptism, you are telling the world that you are now in God's family and that you are excited and proud to be a child of God. That's what baptism is. So you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to get baptized. That's like you saying, yeah, I'm a Raptors fan, but I don't want to wear the gear. Or I don't want to watch the games. You're not a real Raptor. And there's a lot of, you know, when the Raptors won the championship, Raptors fans came out of the woodworks. Everybody's a Raptors fan. Even those that don't watch basketball. How is that? Are you a real Raptors fan? No. True fans, they wear the gear. True fans wear the colors proudly. True fans go to the parade. How many here went to the parade? Oh, yeah, but when they won, true fans. True fans and followers wear those colors in victory and defeat. Now, I'm sure this next season, a lot of Raptors fans will fall off. Because Kawhi's not coming back. No, I'm just kidding. You wear it. If you're a true fan, you wear the colors in victory or defeat. Like, hey, I'm still a Golden State fan. They lost. Right? Being a Christian is the same thing. Being a follower of Christ is the same thing. But listen, identifying with Jesus is not done through wearing a WWJD bracelet. It's not done through that. Identifying with Christ is not wearing a Jesus t-shirt or wearing a cross on your necklace. That's not how you identify with Christ. Identifying with Christ is not even about coming to church. Identifying with Christ is done through baptism. That's it. You can say all you want that you're a Christian, that you're a believer. If you don't get baptized, then what does that say about your allegiance? You don't want to be identified with Christ. What does that say about you? If you read the Great Commission, and those of us Christians should know what the Great Commission is. Great Commission is what? Go and make disciples of all nations. What's the first thing that the Bible tells us to do? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all the commands and laws of God, right? This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3, 25 to 27. Paul says, because faith has come through Christ, our relationship to God the Father has changed. His commands and laws are no longer apaidagogos to us. We now embrace them and echo Psalm 119, verse 16. What does Psalm 119, verse 16 say? I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. If you were here last week, what was the first point of the sermon of Pastor Versosa? His whole message was about continuing on, right? Continuing on the 36 years, persevering. What was the first point in his sermon? Know your purpose. And the purpose was what? To know God and make him known. Same thing that Paul's telling us. How are you going to see God as a father? You get to know him. You get to know him even more. You talk to them. You talk to him. You read his word. You listen to what he says. That's what happens. So that when you look at God, he's not a paidagogos anymore. He's just your heavenly father. And those of us who say that we believe, we not only say it in our minds and in our hearts, but we proclaim our faith to the world. Through what? Through our baptism into Christ. And identifying ourselves publicly as a follower of Christ and as a child of God. When we're at that point in our lives, in our Christian lives, we can look at God and say, you are unchanging. Right? This is the last section of this mini-series called The Unchanging God. Part of God's being unchanging is not just his characteristics, but also how we relate to him. So once faith comes, we become sons and daughters of God. That relationship will never change. In fact, it says in our book, in our letter to the Galatians, that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs to the promise. That's why that relationship is never going to change. That's part of God being unchanging. Those of us who are in Christ by faith, we are now heirs. Wow, only one person loved that. That's good. Maybe you will like it more if you understand what an heir is. And we will take that up next week. That closes, that ends our mini-series on our unchanging nature of God. So it's not just the nature that doesn't change. It's the way he relates to us and the way we relate to him that doesn't change. So now next week we're going to find out what it's like to be an heir. Does it mean we're going to get our money right away? I'm an heir. Give me money right now. Give me my inheritance right now. Well, kind of, but if I were you, I would read chapter 4. Okay, read chapter 4, get ready for next week, and hopefully I'll see everybody here back here next week, all right? Let's close with a word of prayer.